The Bible tells us that when we are weak, we are strong, which seems an incredible paradox that God tells us that we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. And we certainly need the Lord. And the reality is that we're all weak. That reality is not illustrated any better than the passage that we are going to be looking at this morning. The book of John, chapter 15. And we are studying through the book of John. And we have really tried to have an understanding of what the Lord is wanting to say to us. John chapter 15, and I want us to look at verse 1, and let's read through verse 8. Can we do that? Let's stand together as we look at this passage, and let's just read alternate verses. I'll read verse 1 if you'll read verse 2, and we'll do that through verse 8. John chapter 15 and verse 1. The Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman.
Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit.
Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you.
Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except ye abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me.
I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing.
If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned.
If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Trust that you'll follow with me as we deal with Christ's analogy of the vineyard. Our Father, we ask that you'd work now in this service. Lord, may we be able to clear up some misunderstandings. Lord, may we be able to see your power. And even as was sung, though I am weak, Lord, we know that you can make us strong. You can make me strong in this service this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You be seated. Very straightforward passage of Scripture, but a very complex passage of Scripture because of so many different interpretations of this portion of Scripture. I want to really just introduce the subject this morning in verses 1 through 3, and we'll pick up on the rest of it, and of course, great truths here. One of the most powerful chapters in the Word of God, John chapter 15. In looking up what vineyards are, it tells us in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, every branch. So in a vineyard, you're going to have a vine, you're going to have a husbandman or somebody who is taking care of that vine, and you're going to have a branch. One writer in an encyclopedia says the climate of Palestine is peculiarly adapted to viticulture, which is the country's bright sunshine and the heavy dew of the late summer nights. The best location of a vineyard for the direct sunshine is on the gentle slopes of the hillside, where most of the vines have grown throughout the centuries in the Holy Land. It goes on and says that vines need constant care, and several years of watchful cultivation are necessary before they bear fruit. Interesting analogy. A vineyard calls for harder and more regular labor than any other form of agriculture. Constant pruning of the vines is necessary if the clusters of grapes are to grow to full maturity. And then it goes on and says that the husbandman planted his vineyard on a very fertile hill, which was fenced in for its protection from animals and thieves. He digged it, cleared it of stones, before planting it with choice vines. And he did this in orderly rows, about 3 paces each from the other. He built a watchtower in the midst of it to guard against the approach of intruders, including foxes and boars. And to complete the vineyard, the husbandman hewed out a wine vat in it. And he cut out of the solid rock and lined it with mortar. And usually there were 2 vats, sometimes 3, square, rectangular, or circular in shape, to cut in different levels connected with channels. Now you might be saying, so what? What's the big deal about vineyards? Well, it's a very big deal because the Lord Jesus uses this as an analogy of what is going on in our Christian lives. And it's fascinating because in verse 31, at the end of that verse of chapter 14, verse 31, the very last words we saw there when we were in chapter 14, Jesus says, "Arise and let us go hence." So probably he left the upper room at this point and started walking and teaching the rest of chapters 15, 16, and then the prayer in chapter 17. And we don't know for sure exactly where he was. But one of the things that was common sight as you're walking were to see some of these vineyards. And it would certainly be typical of the Lord Jesus to be walking along and then seeing a vineyard and then using that as this illustration. So I want us to first of all see the illustration of the vine and the branches, because it says in verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman," and in verse 2, "every branch." All right, so now let's think about this a little bit. Jesus says that I am a vine. And he says, "I am the true vine." Actually in the Greek language is, "I am the vine, the true." And he is contrasting himself from some other vineyard. What is he talking about? Now, if you know your Bible, you know that Israel is considered a vineyard. And Israel was God's vine in the Old Testament. Let me give you an illustration of this. If you go over to the book of Isaiah, and if you take your Bibles, turn to the Old Testament, you'll see in Isaiah chapter 5 that God is talking about Israel being a vineyard. Chapter 5, verse 1. He tells us, "Now will I sing to my beloved, a well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill." And that's the picture we saw when we saw what was said as to how vineyards were put together. And person that was doing this fenced it in, gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vines, built a tower, like we read, and in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that he should bring forth what? What does it say? Grapes. Okay, you would expect, if you're going to plant a vineyard, let's have some grapes. But what happened? It brought forth wild grapes. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I would not have done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go, too, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll take it away, and I'll take away the heads thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof. And it's going to be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. And it shall be pruned, nor it shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns." In verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is" who? "The house of Israel." It's an interesting thing because on the coins that were printed during the Maccabean years, that's the period between the Old Testament and New Testament, the vine was the symbol on the coin for the Jews. Herod, when he built his temple during the time of Christ, had a tremendous vine overlaid with gold that some had estimated to be over $12 million. And Israel, however, had become an empty vine. Instead of producing fruit, it brought wildness. Now, and I'm showing you this because we need to understand the analogy of the vine. Now, something that the Lord said in a different book in the New Testament, right around the time of His going to the cross, as we saw, because John 15, Jesus on the next day is going to the cross. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, notice what the Lord Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. And Jesus gives another parable. And He said, "There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and he hedged it round about, and digged a wine press." Do you see that? We're seeing this constant theme. "And he built a tower," just like we saw. "And he let it out to husbandmen." These were farmers who overlooked the vineyard. "And he went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And the last of all he sent unto them his" who? Now what is he using? He's using analogy. Israel is the vine. But because it was growing wild grapes, there were prophets who came and said, "Repent!" But what did they do to those prophets? They killed those prophets. But finally, He sends His Son. And this, of course, represents who? The Lord Jesus. Jesus is about to die. But what do they do with His Son? Because verse 38, they saw the Son and they said, "Let's kill Him. And let us seize on His inheritance." So they caught Him and He cast Him out of the vineyard and slew Him. when the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what's he going to do to those husbandmen? Well, verse 41, they responded, he'll miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render unto him the fruits of their season. And Jesus said unto them, verse 42 of Matthew 21, did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders, what? Rejected. The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and this is marvelous in his eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be, what does it say? Taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth what? So one of the things you're going to see here is that vineyard fruit. Vineyard fruit. Fruit. What's the purpose of the vineyard? To have fruit. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, verse 44, and Jesus is referring to himself, a prophecy in the Old Testament, he's going to be ground to powder. So, then Jesus, on his way to the cross, says, I am the vine, the true. I am the real vine. I am the true one. I am the one that is going to replace this nation that is going to be destroyed. Let's go back to John 15. Because the Lord Jesus then says, the husbandmen that are going to be rejected with the Israelites, the husbandmen that is with the vine, the true vine, is who? My Father. And so we find that God the Father is going to do a work. And we could go to Romans and we could see how, as we saw in Matthew 21, that nation is going to be destroyed and there's going to be a new nation. And it's the New Testament church. Now that gets deep. And some of you are saying, whoa, this is way over my head. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Because we have to understand that Jesus is the true vine. God the Father sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is why, if you'll see there in John 15, in verse 2, that every branch in me. Who are the branches? Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now we're not going to necessarily get this far, but I want you to understand that Jesus is illustrating this incredible dynamic of how, from an earthly standpoint, you got a vine and it is drawing strength and drawing care from the Father, and out of those vines come branches. You are the branches, if you know Jesus as your Savior. That's the illustration of the vine. Now, I would love to just jump into a lot of application of all that. And we have incredible lessons that we see all the way up to verse 8. As a matter of fact, just to give you an introduction of that, what kind of branches are there? There are, according to verse 2, there are branches that do not bear what? Fruit. In verse 2, there are branches that bring some fruit. Verse 2, there are branches that bring more fruit. Verse 5 and verse 8, there are branches that bring much fruit. So the Lord is making much out of fruit, because if it's not producing fruit, it is not fulfilling its purpose. So, what does it mean when you come to verse 2 and he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit? You ever wondered about that one? That's an interesting thing. So here's somebody that calls themselves a Christian, and there is no fruit. Next week when we look at that, let's look at some things as to what it means by fruit. For instance, you're going to see scripturally that producing fruit, when you lead someone to Christ, that is fruit. You're also going to see that when I do good works, that is fruit. You're going to see the character qualities that are involved in the fruit. And this was good, that Brother Elliot, we have the chair. I won't bring Andrew back up here. And we have the fruit of the Spirit. And if you recall what he said, that's in the singular, and that's the fruit of a Christian. Now, what do you do when we have people, maybe even in this room, that there is no evidence whatsoever of you having an influence of leading someone else to Christ? There is no evidence whatsoever that you're a Christian. Your life is a big zero as far as doing right. As a matter of fact, you can't get any victory over sin. You are a slave to your sin. As a matter of fact, if someone looked at your life, they'd see you talk like an unsaved person, you dress like an unsaved person, you listen to music like unsaved people, you act ungodly like unsaved people, you curse like unsaved people. What do you do with that? And you sit down with them, have you ever received Jesus as your personal Savior? Oh, yes, I have. And then you start pinpointing what they mean by that, and they give good evidence. They understand intellectually what it means to be saved. And according to verse 2, they do not bring fruit. Now, it's interesting that he says in verse 2, every branch, what's the next two words? In me. So that means they are in who? It's Christ. To be in Christ. A very common expression that you'll see in the New Testament. So here is an interesting thing, because here is somebody who was in Christ and they're not bearing fruit. I want to first of all, and we have to lay this groundwork if we're going to understand this passage of Scripture. First of all, I want you to notice what it does not mean. I was saved in a Free Will Baptist church. In that Free Will Baptist church, they taught me that if I did not produce enough fruit, I would go to hell. Now that's what the preacher said. Theologically, it was a little bit more complex than that, but it is an interesting thing. They use this passage of Scripture to teach that a Christian can lose his salvation. Did you know that? If you ever studied that, there's certain verses in your Bible that is going to be used to try to show you that once you're saved, you are not necessarily always saved. And what's interesting that when you see in verse 5 that verse 6, if a man is not producing fruit, he is cast forth of the branch and withered and cast into fire and are burned. So, it behooves us to try to understand, okay, so does that mean that if a person is in Christ, but they don't produce salvation fruit, that they lost their salvation? And I want to just take some time, if we could, this morning. And I think this is a good point to do it, and I haven't done it for years, frankly, to talk about the doctrine of eternal security. I mean, could this mean that a man who is saved could be lost? Well, I want to show you from the Bible that it can't mean that. And I want you to see that it can't mean that, because God's purpose, the purpose of God when He saves an individual, is that they are not only initially saved, but eternally saved. Alright? So, Isaiah 14:24 says, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass." And so when the Lord says it, we can count on that fact. And God has purpose to ultimately save those who are justified. If you turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 8, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, now this is when you need to have your fingers greased a little bit, so if you're a sleeper, you're going to look obvious here. So make sure you have your Bible and look with me. The book of Romans chapter 8, it tells us in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Verse 38 tells us, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Paul declares, nothing's going to ever separate you. If you're truly in the vine, you'll never be separated from that vine. Now, look at chapter 8 in verse 29. Here's a deep theological verse. "For whom did he foreknow? Now, you want to get into some deep theology of what happens when a person gets saved? God foreknows you. He knows you ahead of time. He predestinated you to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, that doesn't mean that God makes your decision for you, but if you're saved, it's His purpose to conform you to the image of His Son. In whom He did, verse 30, predestinate, He also called. In whom He calls, He justifies. In whom He justifies, guess what He does? You're going to be glorified. So, the Scripture is telling us here that if you are justified by faith, for by grace are we saved through faith, and we are justified by faith, not by the works of the law, you will be glorified. God has purposed that. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And I'm going to rattle through these, and I'm not going to necessarily slow down for you. So try to stay with me. John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them," what? Eternal life. And then what does He say? They'll never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of My Father's hand. You say, yeah, but couldn't you take yourself out of your Father's hand? Well, My Father, verse 29, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. Romans chapter 11, verse 29, and you may want to jot these verses down to your friends who are going to argue against eternal security. Romans chapter 11, verse 29, verse 29 says that the gifts and calling of God are what? Now, some of you don't know what repentance means, but repentance is a change of mind. God does not change His mind about His calling you. And it's interesting that John chapter 6, Jesus, when He was even talking about His 12 apostles, in John chapter 6, verse 6, which is the wrong verse. But basically, I'm trying to show you the verse where Jesus said that everyone He calls is cleaned. And so the Lord Jesus did not lose one. All right? So my point is, God has a purpose. Number two, the priesthood of Christ guarantees that once you are saved, you are always saved. Romans chapter 5, if you go there, Romans chapter 5, and it tells us in verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him." But notice verse 10. "If we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And basically, the Bible tells us that if you've accepted Christ, He is going to save you. And if you go over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, and the Scripture tells us that He is able also to save them, speaking about those who are saved, because he has an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 24, he is able to save them to the what? Uttermost that come unto him. Why? Because he ever lives and intercedes for him. And the scripture tells us that because Jesus Christ is eternally in heaven, he is going to make sure that if you have been saved, you are going to be saved to its fullest. Number three, not only do you have the purpose of God that proves eternal security, not only do you have the priesthood of Christ proving eternal security, you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit proving eternal security. John chapter 14, remember what we saw when we looked at that? John chapter 14, in verse 16, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And what will he do? He will abide with you for how long? Forever. So in other words, it's not like he'll come in you and he'll leave you. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And the scripture tells us here in Ephesians chapter 1. And notice it tells us in verse 13 that after we have trusted Christ, verse 13, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of who? Of what? Of promise. Now, in other words, when I accept Jesus Christ, the Bible tells me that the Holy Spirit comes into my life and he is that seal. He is that earnest, verse 14, that down payment. Until when? Until the redemption. Look at chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. Look at verse 30. Now, the Bible tells us don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because you are sealed until when? The day of redemption. That's speaking of the fact when you are saved, the Holy Spirit comes in your life and you are sealed. This is a done deal until you get to heaven. So we have the proof of eternal security by the purpose of God, by the priesthood of Christ, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then number four, we have the proof of eternal security by the ability of God to keep us. Now, you say, well, is God able to keep me saved? Who is keeping your salvation anyway? Are you keeping your salvation? Or is God keeping your salvation? If you are keeping your salvation, you're probably going to be in trouble. But if God is keeping your salvation, then you're in safe hands. It tells us in the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. It tells us in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Philippians. Can we read this out loud together? Because I want to make sure you're staying with me. Philippians 1:6, here we go. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God has begun a good work in you, and he's going to perform it. Second Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, I know whom I have believed, and it persuaded that he is what? Able to do what? Keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So the Bible teaches that if I have come to Christ, and Christ has truly saved me, that he is going to make sure on that day of death that I am going to heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. The Bible here tells us that we have received an inheritance. Verse 4, that's incorruptible if we have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And he says that this heaven that we're going to is undefiled and it's not going to fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. But notice these words. How we know we're going to go to heaven? Because we are, verse 5, kept by what? By my ability to keep myself saved? No, I am kept by the power of God through faith. Unto salvation. So God is the one who does the keeping. And that's why in Jude, the very last part of the book of Jude, the writer of Jude says unto him, in verse 24, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. So it's God that does that keeping. And the Bible tells us in Romans 16, verse 25, now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. And it's God who establishes us. It's God who says that once I am saved, you can count on it. And that's why in John chapter 6, Jesus makes this statement in chapter 5 in verse 24. He says, I say unto you, he that hears my word, believes on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is what? Passed from death unto life. And it's an interesting thing that the Lord is telling us here that we can be sure of our salvation. We can be confident of the fact that we are saved. And we can know for a fact that if we are saved, we're going to heaven when we die. So, John 15 cannot mean that if you are in Christ and you don't produce fruit, you're going to hell. All right? And it's a fascinating reality that the Scripture is telling us we can be sure of our salvation. So we have, however, the still problem. What does that mean? In John chapter 15, if you go back to that passage, when Jesus says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. It can mean three things. Right? Now, I'm going to tell you this, because frankly, depending on what time of year I'm studying this and the circumstances in my life as to how I have a tendency to slant this. What do I mean? Well, the first way I'm not too sure about, but I do need to present it to you, and that is when it says in verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. It's an interesting, the word that is literally there, it can mean be taken away. If you look at chapter 11, verse 39, it tells us, interestingly enough, that in verse 38, here's the tomb of Lazarus, and Jesus, therefore groaning, and he was at the cave, he says in verse 39, take ye away the stone. Okay? Now, keep that in mind, but I want you to look at what else it could mean. If you look at chapter 8 in verse 59 of the book of John, the very same Greek word Chapter 8, verse 59, it says in verse 59, then took they up stones. So, when it says they took them up stones, there are times in that that actual word, taketh away, has the idea of lifting up. Now, that's what some have said. And their idea behind that is in John chapter 15, verse 2, if there's not fruit being produced, what the vineyard or the husbandman would tend to do is to lift up the vine so it could get better circulation and produce fruit. So if that be an interpretation of that, that would mean that in verse 2 that the branch is lifted up so that the Lord is going to lift you up in a way that would allow you to produce fruit. You still got the problem in verse 5 when it says, verse 6, that they're going to take and cast it into the fire. So I don't take a whole lot of stock in that interpretation. Just let you know. If you hold to that, good for you. Because we're going to see through this whole thing, God is for fruit. All right? But I'm trying to help you to understand this passage. But a second interpretation of this by godly men is that we're not talking about believers going to hell, but they're believers who are not bearing fruit, and as a result, they are failing God, which some of you live that way. Well, I'm not everything I ought to be, so therefore, you know, I God's just going to deal with me, and if you're failing God, what does God say? Okay, you're okay, you don't bear fruit, no problem, you're going to heaven anyway, right? No. What happens if you decide to not live for God? If you're a true Christian, I'll tell you what happens. Whom he loves, he chastens. And he scourgeth every son. Now that's in Hebrews chapter 12. And you'll see that there is such a thing as discipline. And that God is not going to let you go on living an ungodly, unproductive life without consequence. You say, well, then how would you deal with verse 6? Well, the argument there that they would use, that Jesus isn't talking about salvation, he's talking about fruit bearing. And the argument there is that, according to 1 Corinthians 3, that we're going to be rewarded for the things that we do. And if we do not do what we're supposed to do, what's it tell us? And let's turn there. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is the passage that is used here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it tells us in verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work, verse 15, shall be what? Burned. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, and yet so by fire. So, the interpretation of that is, okay, you're a Christian, you accepted Christ, but you're doing nothing for God, there's no fruit in your life. God's liable to discipline you, and the reality is, he could take you home. Because there is what the Bible calls a sin unto death. And you're standing before God when God's people are getting rewards and he is going to say, well, your works were empty and the people are not burned, but their works are burned. And therefore, they are going to suffer loss. Not a good prospect. Now, the problem with some of you is this. You look at that and say, well, that's in heaven one day. I'm fine. I'm going to sow my wild oats and I'm going to live fine. I'm going to heaven anyway. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And it's a shame, really, when people call themselves God's people and they live in the gutter, in the sewage of worldliness, and the conflicts and the problems they deal with. It's a sheer tragedy. We do not, as Christians, need to live like that. The third interpretation on this passage of Scripture is that in John chapter 15, these are false professions. Now you have the added problem of how are you going to explain in Christ with that view, but the idea behind that view is that Jesus is on the night before he was betrayed, had just sent out Judas. And Judas called himself someone who was in Christ. And Judas was not a Christian. And you could study that, and we're out of time, and we could spend some time looking at that. And we did spend some time about Judas, but Judas was not a Christian. And Judas, as a result of not being a Christian, did not go to heaven, and he went to hell. And there are people that are supposedly in the church but do not know Christ. That's why there's no fruit. There's no evidence whatsoever that they're Christians. And so the Scripture tells us that they according to this, are cast away. And the reason I use that idea of the lifting up, because you wouldn't lift up a stone at the grave of Lazarus. It was a pushing away. And in verse 6, there will be people who are in the professed church who are going to hell. Now, fortunately, according to verse 2, there is a difference between those who have been taken away and those who are purged. And the purging is a pruning. And we'll just have to develop that more the next time we meet on this. But I want you to see that purging is that part of a plant. And if you've done any kind of work with plants and flowers, I grew up across the street from a car factory, so this is really out of my category. But you know, if you do any pruning, you cut back the tree, you cut back the branches, you do that, why? So that it would grow. And the Bible tells us that there are truly those who are saved, and they're not productive, as they're producing some fruit, but he wants to produce more fruit. So what does he do? He prunes them. And God will take the trials and the troubles and the circumstances in our lives to make us better. And what does he use? And we've talked about the illustration of the branches and the meaning of the branches, but what about the cleaning of the branches? Actually, the word purges is the idea of cleaning. And how does he clean us? What knife does he use to cut away the dross? To cut away the things that are hindering us from going forward. You say trials. No, not necessarily, because that's not what the passage says. The thing that cuts it away is that which is sharper than any two-edged sword. John 15, verse 3, how are you clean? Through the Word. So the Bible is telling us here that the way God is going to make you go from no fruit to more fruit to much fruit is through the Word of God. Well, that's deep, right? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Can you finish the verse with me? By taking heed according to his word. One of the true proofs of a Christian is that there is a hunger for the Word of God. And if you take the Bible and you ignore the Bible, it is going to be devastating for fruitfulness. But if you take the Bible and get into it and study to show yourself approved, God will help you to be clean. Now, it's a fascinating thing, isn't it? You say, well, what about these trials in my life that brought me to God? You know, isn't it amazing how trials in our lives get us to the Bible? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, I have to stop here, and we're going to pick up on this. This is very, very important. This is crucial. This is vital to help us to understand what it means to be a fruitful, productive Christian. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us now as we end our service this morning. Lord, there may be somebody here that, Lord, you have been speaking to them in a very definite way. They know in their lives that they are not productive. They know that in their lives they are not allowing you to work in their life. And as a result of that, they may even be wondering if they're saved. I ask, Lord, that you would guide and direct us and help us, Father, to be able to respond to you and your word. And if there's somebody here today that have not understood that Jesus died for them and that he paid the full sufficient payment for their sin and that they have not received Jesus as their Savior, save them, Lord. But Lord, if there's someone here today that is saved, but their lives have not shown fruit, I ask, Lord, that you would help them to be clean through thy word. Your word tells us that being born again, not by corruptible seed, but by the word of God. And Father, I pray that if somebody is saved, that they would respond to your word this morning. And maybe there's something in their life that they know is not in agreement with your word. I pray that you would just help them to deal with you. And we'll praise you for what you do. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet. We won't have a long invitation if no one comes, but if God is dealing with your heart, my question to you is this: what kind of fruit is in your life? What is it that is happening in your life? God wants you to respond to him and to respond to his word. As the pianist plays, if God is dealing with you and you need to come, you come.